Well, here we are continuing our study in Romans, and we're actually coming to the end of chapter 4, wrapping up the last few verses in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25 this morning. And as we do that, I'd like to ask a question. How many religions are there in the world? I was thinking about that, and you know, what do you do when you have a question like that? You Google it. And Google says there's approximately, give or take, slightly more than 4,200 different religions in the world. And many people would say, you know, with all those differences, they're still all kind of the same, because the essence of religion would be people trying to figure out what they need to do to get right with God. And I would agree, I think, mostly with that. That's what religion's all about. Religion is people, for the most part, there's exceptions, people coming to the conclusion that I'm not right with God, and there's something I have to do to make myself right with God, whatever that looks like. And I think most religions would share that in common, and in fact, they would give answers that are somewhat similar. That is, there's something you can do. There's something you must do to be right with God. But the true gospel is different. That's not what the Bible teaches. See, the Bible teaches there's nothing we can do to be right with God. In fact, that's what we've been learning in Romans in the many months that we've been working through these first four chapters. And I thought it'd be good just to do a quick review. What have we seen in Romans, number one? That God is angry with sinners who have no excuse. Every single person's a sinner, which means God is angry with every single person, and he's right to be angry. We have no excuse. I read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness so that they are without excuse. That's true of everyone. God is angry with all people because all people are sinners, and God is right to be angry with all people. And maybe you've heard that before, even from this pulpit, enough that you're saying, Greg, why do you keep repeating that? I was on a website last night, and here's what the website said. Follow Jesus, not religion. Don't get caught up with false teaching. And then it says, you may be caught up or influenced by false teaching if you believe any of the following. Number one, that God is angry with people. That was the first thing on the website. If you believe that God is angry with people, then you've been infected with false teaching. And that was allegedly a Christian website. The person who authored it obviously doesn't understand Romans, let alone the rest of the Bible. The Bible teaches very clearly God is angry with sinners who have no excuse. Now, you may be thinking, Greg, be honest, there are other religions who think that. There are other religions who think God is angry with us and we have to do something, and I would agree with you. I don't think this first point is unique to Christianity, but I know the second one is. Number two, our only hope is the gospel. To be justified or declared righteous by faith. And this takes us to the review, what we're calling the theme of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This is what I'm convinced, and many others would say, is unique about Christianity, true Christianity, what the Bible teaches. I'm a sinner, God's angry with me, and there's nothing I can do about it. I have no righteousness, and there's nothing I can do to get righteousness. I'm not the solution, I'm the problem. The only thing that will help me is someone outside of me has to declare me righteous. And that's the gospel. And that's what the Lord does to all who believe in him. That's what we mean by number two, our only hope is the gospel, to be justified or declared righteous by faith. That's what Paul's helping us to understand through Romans. And after going through this in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul takes all of chapter 4 and basically says, and I'm going to give you an illustration. And of course, the entire chapter is about Abraham, who was justified not by works, not by anything other than faith. Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I've called the message this morning, Abraham Applied. Maybe more fully, the account of Abraham applied. And notice, please, Romans chapter 4, and I'll read from verses 23 through 25. Paul writes now, not for his sake only, not for Abraham's sake only, verse 23, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, is those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. What is Paul helping us to understand? Well, notice how it begins in verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written, and that clearly refers to Abraham. So it was for his sake. Not for his sake only, but it definitely was for his sake. That's what Paul's helping us to understand. So my first point as he wraps things up might seem kind of odd, but I'm calling our first point this morning conclusion, because it's concluding this whole chapter in which Abraham is making or used to make the point, the illustration, that justification is by faith and faith alone. Paul is saying it was for the sake of Abraham that we have this account so that Abraham would understand that justification was by faith and faith alone. What do we see throughout this whole chapter? That Abraham believed God. Remember, believe is the verb, faith is the noun. All throughout this chapter, there's an emphasis. Abraham believed God. Abraham was justified by faith. In fact, almost all of the commentaries outline this chapter the exact same way. Abraham was justified how? Verses 1 through 8, by faith, not works. How was he justified? By faith, not circumcision. That's verses 9 through 12. How was he justified? By faith, not the law. That's verses 13 through 17. How was Abraham justified? By faith, not sight. That's verses 18 through 22. This whole chapter is basically hitting a point that Paul wants us to understand, that Abraham believed God. He put his faith in God. And what did the Lord do? Well, we know that Abraham believed God and righteousness was credited to his account. Now, I use the word credited. That's in the New American Standard. That's in the NIV. Some of you have, it was counted. That's the ESV. Some of you have imputed. They're all wonderful words. That's a KJV. Abraham believed God, and what happened? Righteousness was credited to his account. He didn't have any righteousness. There was nothing he could do to become righteous. But he believed, and God credited righteousness to his account. And you might be wondering, why would you say that's what the whole chapter is about? If we were to read the whole chapter, we're going to read part of it, not the whole thing, you would see that word credited, or perhaps in your translation, counted or imputed, again and again and again, especially in the first half of the chapter. Let's review a little bit. I'll be putting all these verses on the screen. You're welcome just to look at those, or if you want to follow along, it begins with Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And then it continues in verse 4 and verse 5. Not to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's verse 4 and verse 5. And then Paul continues in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he continues in verse 7 and verse 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not. Now, in our English, it's just a little bit different here. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. But it's the same word in Greek. It's the word to credit or to impute. It's the idea that you're a blessed person if God does not, what, hold you guilty for your sin. Your sin's not imputed to your account. It's imputed to the account of Jesus Christ. Romans verses 9 and 10 in chapter 4, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And then verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, to all who believe, even as Abraham believed. And then we get down to Romans chapter 4 and verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited, there it is again, to him is righteousness. Why does Paul write that again and again and again and again? Because he wants to make sure that we understand in this very essential truth that Abraham believed God, and thus righteousness was credited to his account. Now, let me go back to that opening question. How many religions are there? Well, Google it. And again, you come up, at least I came up, with over 4,200. And every one of them, more or less, will say, this is how you can be right with God. This is what you need to do if you want to make sure that you are right with the Creator. But Christianity says something different. It says something radically different. When we ask the question, what can I do to be right with God from a gospel perspective? The answer is nothing. There is nothing I can do. I can come to church when it's raining. I could come to church when it's snowing. I could stay up late and read my Bible. I can pray like crazy. I can give money to poor people. I can be the nicest guy in the world. There is nothing I can do. I can be baptized. I could go on pilgrimages. I can be a person that everybody would look at and say, what a great man of faith. Yet there's nothing I can do to earn righteousness. The only hope that Abraham had, the only hope that we have, is that God would credit righteousness to our account. That's justification. That's what Paul wants us to understand. And he used the example of Abraham. You might be thinking, Greg, you know, how can a legal declaration change your life, not only in this world, but in the next as well? Well, there's many illustrations of justification by faith, having righteousness imputed to us, a legal declaration, and they're all going to fall short in some way. Just one I came across is marriage. It was 35 years ago that Nancy and I were married. 35 years ago, not today, on August 5th. 35 years, I just want to make sure she remembered. 35 years ago, Nancy and I were dating. And then you know what happened? On a Friday night, right? On a Friday night, we were in Willoughby, Ohio, and we were in a church building. And we went to the front of a room, something like this, and there was a gentleman named Pastor Weberg, and he said something like this at the end of a little ceremony. By the authority vested in me as a minister of the gospel and by the authority of the state of Ohio, I now pronounce you man and wife. And because of what he said, and he had to sign a license, because of what he said, that fast, our lives changed forever. And just 5 minutes ago, whatever, we were dating. And just because of a legal declaration, our lives changed and we were married. And everything changes in a way for which I'm very glad and thankful that Nancy's still my wife. You say, what's the point? The point is there are legal decisions that are life-changing, both for time and eternity, and there's no greater one than having righteousness credited to your account. Abraham was justified by faith and faith alone. That's the conclusion of this chapter. Now, notice what Paul's saying here in verse 23. In Romans 4:23, it says, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him." He says in verse 24, "But for our sake also." Romans chapter 4 in verse 24. So, this is the application of the message, our second point, application. We are justified by faith and faith alone. What Paul is helping us to understand is I spent a whole chapter talking to you about Abraham, not just for Abraham's sake, but for your sake. See, that's what the text says. The text says in verse 23, "Not for his sake only was it written." Who else? Verse 24, "But for our sake." Now, who is the R? Verse 24, "To whom it will be credited." So this is written for people that come after Abraham. Now, you might get caught up on, Greg, why the future will be credited. Well, it may well be because it's from the point in time of when it was written. And thus what Paul is saying is this. Verse 23, "This was written that it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. This was written not only for his sake, but for all to whom it will be credited, all of those who come after Abraham, all of those who will one day have righteousness credited to their account. From that perspective, it's future." So Paul is basically saying that this is something that's for you. This account of Abraham, it's not just history. It was written for all to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You say, so who are those group of people? Well, it begins with this, capital A. People who realize that we have no righteousness. That's the reason Paul is saying this is for you. This is for people just like you. What kind of people? People who would say, I'm just like Abraham. I have no righteousness. I realize that I am not the solution. I'm the problem. I'm the one who keeps sinning. And I try as hard as I can. I can't stop sinning. There's not a person in this room who can stop sinning. And we come to the place where we say, what in the world can I do? Well, the first thing I have to do is I have to come to the place where I say, Lord, there is nothing inside of me that's righteous. And I know that some of you might be thinking, well, Greg, I do sometimes do nice things. And I'm not discounting that. But if you sin one time, you're a sinner. If you sin one time, you're unrighteous. And you may say, well, there's a whole lot of people that are worse than me. You know, I believe that, but is it really any different? You might drown in 10 feet of water or 100 feet of water. What's the difference? Some people may be deeper in sin. We're all going the same place. If we don't get righteousness credited to our account, we're all in trouble. This account is written for people who come to the conclusion, I have no righteousness. There is nothing I can do. We have no righteousness. It must be credited to us. And then what happens? Righteousness is credited to us when we what? Believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 24? This was written not only for Abraham, verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. Well, when does righteousness get credited to us? As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we believe the gospel, than from outside of us. Some theologians call it alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's not our own. From outside of us, the Lord declares us righteous. He credits righteousness to our account. That's what Paul's trying to help us understand here. And he even gets a little more specific. Notice the end of verse 24. Those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. We are the ones, when we believe, righteousness is credited to our account. And I'm kind of thinking Paul's going to put a period there. But he adds another verse. And he gets a little bit more specific. As if he's saying, I want to make sure you really understand what you believe when you say you believe the gospel. So verse 24, we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And now he's going to expand a little bit in verse 25 and make two other points. He, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Why did Jesus die? Not for his sin. See, you're going to die one day unless the Lord comes back first because you're a sinner. Every person dies because we're sinners. Jesus never sinned. Jesus voluntarily goes to a cross. Why? Not because he sinned, he didn't. But he was, verse 25, delivered over because of our sins or transgressions. Now, I'd like to point out that phrase, delivered over. It's not technically Jesus died, even though that's what it's referring to. Paul says he, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Who delivered Jesus over? Who delivered Jesus over to death? Maybe you would say, well, I think it was Judas Iscariot. I mean, he was the one who betrayed him. Would that be a correct answer? That would certainly be correct. You say, well, I was actually thinking of the Jews, all of those high priests who were jealous of Jesus. They're the ones who turned Jesus over. Well, you know, that would be correct. You could say, well, I think it's the Romans. And because the Jews really didn't have the power to put someone to death, so Rome had to go along with what the Jews did. So I would say it was the Romans who turned Jesus over to death. That could be fine. In the context of verse 25, which of those would be accurate? Most people would say none of them. This is what is frequently called in the Scriptures a divine passive. It is God the Father who delivered Jesus over to death. It was the Father. It was the Father who takes his special son, his only son, and delivers him over. Why? Notice what the text says. Because of our transgressions. That's what we believe when we believe the gospel. But not only that he died for our sins, and you can see that here, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. But Paul's going to make a second point in verse 25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. And secondly, he rose for our justification. And that's how he ends the chapter at the end of verse 25. He was raised because of our justification. Now, I'd like you to really kind of just focus on that verse 25 where the same preposition is repeated twice. Jesus was delivered over, why? Because of our transgressions. No struggle there. We understand that, and we rejoice in that. And as people who know the gospel, we love that. Lord, thank you for not judging me for my sin, but you gave your son because of my sin. But notice the second because, and this is where, in the commentaries again, there'll be a whole lot of discussion, because this one's just maybe not quite so clear. Jesus, yes, was delivered over because of our transgressions, but Paul adds, he was raised from the dead because of our justification. That would seem to mean that here I am a sinner, so Jesus was delivered over to the cross. That makes perfectly good sense, and we praise God for that. And I've been justified, so because of our justification, Jesus then was raised from the dead. That perhaps is the meaning. And some commentators would say, that's true, because what happens is, Jesus goes to a cross, he suffers and dies in our place, and then what happens? Our sin is imputed to his account, his righteousness is imputed to our account, and God's seal of approval is the resurrection. And so because of our justification, Jesus is raised from the dead. And some commentators will say, yes, even though we normally don't think of it that way, we think of Jesus being raised from the dead, being part of the process of our justification. And so some translations like the ESV will translate both of those prepositions with the word for. That is, Jesus was delivered over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And there's a lot of discussion, but I don't want to focus on that. Here's what I want to focus on. If we think of the gospel, we're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that includes the sinless Son of God going to a cross. And he dies, is buried, and he's raised again. And we believe in both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why did he do that? He did that for our sins. And he did that for our justification. And that's what a person must believe in order to be declared righteous. In order to have righteousness imputed to his account. That's what a person has to believe. We are justified by faith and faith alone. We have no righteousness. It must be credited to us. And that righteousness is credited to us when we believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bring this all the way back to where we began at the very beginning. How many different religions? People say maybe over 4,200. And what do they all more or less say? You must do something for you to be right with God. But there's one answer that's radically different than the rest. It's the answer of the true gospel. That is, there is nothing I can do. There is nothing I can do. I'm the problem. That's the gospel. It looks like this in conclusion. Number one, we are not righteous. We are sinners. And number two, our only hope is somehow from outside of us. Righteousness needs to be credited to our account. And Paul's helping us to understand that God credits righteousness to ungodly people like me and like you who believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the conclusion. Here's the application. Here's my question as we wrap up four chapters of Romans this morning. Is this your faith? Is this your faith? In your heart of hearts, do you have a gospel testimony? If I asked you to share your testimony, could you give me a gospel testimony? What would that look like? Not suggesting you have to memorize this, but here's what Romans is helping us to understand. A gospel testimony begins with this. I am an ungodly sinner. I have no righteousness. God is angry with me, and he's right to be angry with me. If you don't believe that, you are not on your way to heaven. Jesus doesn't die for people that are just a little bit bad, but maybe basically okay. Well, at least I'm not like those people. Jesus dies for people who say, I have no righteousness. There is nothing in me. God, you're angry with me. You're right to be angry with me. God, you could send my soul to hell, and you would still be an incredibly gracious, kind, just, holy God. There is no reason he's required to save a person like me. I'm an ungodly sinner. I have no righteousness. God is right to be angry with me. But number two, my only hope is for God to declare me righteous. Nothing else I can do. If God doesn't declare me righteous, I'm going to hell. because there's nothing inside of a totally depraved person like me that can gain righteousness. I could spend my whole life trying to do something to maybe get God not to be mad at me, but it simply doesn't work. All of my righteousnesses, as the Old Testament puts it, are as filthy rags. There's nothing I could do. My only hope is, God, would you declare me righteous? You say, to whom does he do that? God credits righteousness. Is this your testimony? God credits righteousness to ungodly people who believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe the gospel. Is that your testimony? You believe the gospel. And because of your faith in the gospel, you believe that you have been declared righteous based on the teaching of Scripture. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so many people don't understand this. My wife was talking to somebody recently, a woman to whom she has shared the gospel, who's not a believer. And so Nancy and I were talking recently. She was talking to this woman, not a believer in the gospel, a religious woman. And she has a friend, that's a third person, who is, from at least profession, a Christian. And the woman to whom Nancy is witnessing says, you know, I have a friend, and she's a Christian, and you'll never guess what she did. She did this. All you Christians are alike. You're all still doing things that are wrong. You're still sinning. And Nancy had to explain to her, of course, we're just like you. Christians aren't people who say, I'm better than you. If anything, a Christian is somebody who says to someone else, I'm worse than you. Because I have come to the conclusion there's no righteousness in me. And there's nothing I could do. So I'm a person who cries out, Lord, please save me from my sin. And declare me righteous, because there's no other way it's going to happen. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are not the good people. We are the people who realize how wicked we are. The world is filled with people who've never come to the conclusion that they're as bad as us. Because if they knew how bad they were, they'd be fleeing to Jesus Christ right now. But they don't think they need him. We're the bad people who realize how wicked we are. And we say, Lord, I'm just an ungodly sinner. I have no righteousness. You're angry with me, and I know that. My only hope is, number two, would you declare me righteous? And number three, I believe the gospel. And based on that, Lord, would you please credit righteousness to my account? I don't have any, but I know Jesus does. Would you credit his righteousness to my account? And you know what the gospel is? The gospel is good news. The gospel is, yes, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, because at that moment righteousness is credited to your account. And then my fourth and final point of a gospel testimony, you will spend the rest of your life saying, thank God I am declared righteous. God is not angry with me anymore. And it's all because of Christ. It has nothing to do with Greg. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. I know I've said this before, but I've been asked by people, like, what keeps you going through life? What's your big thought? If you got one big thought, and here's my big thought. God's not mad at me anymore. Let me change it. I'm supposed to go to hell, but I'm not going. That's a thought that will get you out of bed in the morning. I'm supposed to go to hell, but I'm not going. God used to be mad at me. He's not mad at me anymore. And I did nothing. But he did everything. He declared me righteous. He did it for Abraham. And he will do it for anyone who believes the gospel. Is that your testimony? Is that your gospel testimony? If you, listening to this message, I close with this morning, hearing this, and there's just something inside you, and you're just saying, thank you, Jesus, I could never hear this enough, then I just say, praise God, because I know that's your testimony. If you say, Greg, I know I'm a believer, but this is starting to make more sense, I would just say, praise God, because you'll be rejoicing more in your salvation. If you were to say, I'm not really sure I have a handle on this, I'm open to it, but I just don't know, the invitation is open. And if you would just at the door let me know, let one of the other guys know, meet you for coffee, grab a meal with you, meet you here at the church, ladies, we'll, with a wife or another woman, and we'll open up to Romans, and we'll just go through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then by God's grace, you would come to the place where you would say, wow, this is incredible. I'm supposed to go to hell, but I'm not going. God's not mad at me anymore. And it's all because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account. I have a gospel testimony. And you can have that if you would come to Jesus. Let's pray.